Any questions on readings? I know, Mark, you had some questions near the end of Hebrews.
Yeah, it was not so much a question. It was just a comment, a political comment. So I think I'll keep that to myself.
Sure.
And to you. I did have a question. I read Hebrews, and the author talks about brothers, but it seems like the audience is Jewish. He talks a lot about the tabernacle. He talks about
Melchizedek.
Yeah, Melchizedek. And talks about the tabernacle. It just seems very Jewish-centered. Is his audience Christians? Or?
Sure. Okay, let's go to the last chapter, Hebrews chapter 13, and let's look at verse 22. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Now, did Hebrews seem like a short book to you?
No.
So, what some people argue is that he was referring to chapter 13. But I don't think that that makes sense of verse 22. If someone were going to do a 100-meter dash, would you say, now hang in there,
no.
Don't stop before the end, you know, you've got to hang in there, clear to the end? But notice what he says. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. He knows it's a long book. He's telling them to bear with it. So now the question becomes, what does in a few words mean? He's saying, I could have written a 39-chapter book. He's saying, I compressed this. It is a brief presentation. It is not as lengthy as it could have been. But he still recognizes that it is a long book. Hold your place in chapter 13. We're going to be looking at that verse quite a bit. But now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to like some of your translations. I don't like the New King James translation here. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. If your text says are being sanctified, I would strongly recommend cross the being out. What happened as the translators were wrestling with this book, they didn't seem to understand that the author of Hebrews uses sanctified in the same way that Paul uses justified. It's not talking about progressive sanctification, the process of being sanctified. He's talking about having been set apart. And so the being is misleading. Okay, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. That is, all of one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So what he is doing is he's saying, we have a family tree, and God the Father is Father over the sanctifier, Jesus Christ, and he is also Father over those that are sanctified by believing the message of life. Now, the word sanctify just means to set apart. It just means that it's like there are dishes that we use every day. And then there are those dishes that are behind glass that never get used. They only get looked at and get dusted. They are set apart. And I know that I could really, really get Diane going if I said, why don't we eat on one of these? Those are set apart. They're special. They're so special that they never get used. To be sanctified is to be set apart for God's use. Now, we have an English word that is related, but it doesn't immediately sound like it's related, and that's the word saint. Saint means a sanctified one. By the way, if you have a Catholic person who's open to talking about Scripture, since within Catholicism, in order to become a saint, one has to have been dead for a long time. Now the question becomes, do the writers of the New Testament write to dead people?
No.
So when they say that they're writing to saints, there are going to be people who are going to read the book, or else there wasn't much point in writing it. But now, I'd like for us to drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. Now, holy is that word hagios. Now, the word sanctify and sanctifier are from hagiadzo. So you recognize that hagios and hagiadzo, it's the same root. So when it says holy brethren, it could be understood as sanctified brethren. Now notice, what he said was that the Father, God the Father, is Father over Christ and Father over the sanctified ones. What is the relationship, therefore, between Jesus and the sanctified one?
Brethren.
So now look at chapter 2, verse 11 again. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, that is, all of one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren or brothers, saying, I will declare your, that is, God the Father's name, to my brethren. And this is in Psalm 22. In the midst of the assembly, and who is it at the assembly? It would be brethren, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children, God's children, whom God has given me. That's Jesus speaking about the sanctified brethren, who would therefore be the sanctified children of the Father. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken, and partaker is a very important word in the book of Hebrews, they have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now let me just make a comment on that. Many people think that the author of Hebrews is saying that Satan has the power to put people to death. He did not say that. He has the power of death, that is, the power of the fear of death. He uses that as a weapon to cause people to cave in on truth. But God is the one who has sovereignty over life and death. But Satan uses the fear of death. That's where he has power of death. He uses death as a motivator for what is counterproductive. And to release those who through fear of death. You see how right there in the context, he's just explained the nature of that power of death. It is through fear. All who, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. To explain that, the concept is, once we know we have everlasting life, we don't have fear of death in the same way that the person who has no good future because they are separated from God. And so, yes, we do fear death, but not in the same way that we did as unbelievers. Understanding that it is not a termination of our life or our relationship with God or our relationship with other believers. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but does give aid to the seed of Abraham, Jewish people in particular, because that's the audience consists of Jewish people. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like the ones that he sanctified by what he did on the cross, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, to pay the death penalty for everyone for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, sanctified brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, I have something I need to explain in verse 1, and I'm going to acquaint you with the problem first. When you hear either Calvinists or Arminians talk about 3:1, they're going to say a lot of things that are false. One of the things that they're going to say is that you can't be sure if you are a brother, if you are one of the brethren. And the reason that they are going to make that statement is because we have the statement, partakers of a heavenly calling. Now notice, the very same people that are called brethren are also called partakers of heavenly calling, right? And if we aren't careful, that will be used against the truth. It'll be misused. Look at verse 14 in chapter 3. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, you can imagine how Arminians and you can imagine how Calvinists would use this, even if you haven't heard them talk and wax eloquent on this passage. I'm going to make an illustration that I think will help. Just because these readers are partakers and are brethren does not mean that brethren and partakers are absolutely synonymous. Just because the readers are addressed as both being brethren and partakers does not mean that the two terms are synonymous. Imagine that a kindergarten teacher were to address her class saying, "Kindergartners, children," and then to go on and make a statement. Okay, now let's imagine that the next year she's invited by the first grade teacher to come back into her classroom and address the first graders. They would be insulted if she said, "Kindergartners, children." They're not insulted by being children, but they would be insulted by being called kindergartners. Just because both terms apply to the readers does not make them synonymous. Being a child of God is an unchangeable relationship.
That's brethren.
Brethren. But being a partaker is dependent upon whether we maintain our confession of the truth. Once we stop that, once we abandon that, we cease being partakers. And you remember I said the word partaker is a very important word in Hebrews. Hebrews is written so that the readers will aim at being partakers.
So define partakers again.
Partaker is someone who is rewardable in the millennial kingdom. And so rewardability requires faithfulness. But being a child of God or being one of the brethren depends simply upon having believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Okay, so notice how he has defined brethren. Brethren are ones that are sanctified by Jesus Christ. The audience is Jewish. It's a group of Jewish believers. Now let's look back at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. Word of exhortation is used in the book of Acts as a way of referring to an entire sermon, an exhortational sermon. I would take it that the word of exhortation here is the entire book of Hebrews. Now, the author is not Paul, and we know that from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Besides the argument I'm going to give here, the style of writing is much different. And the diagrams don't even look like Paul's diagrams. You just look at the diagram and you say, this was a different author. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, passage that we've gone to at various times, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me say something about the word salvation in Hebrews. It never, never, not once, ever means believing in Jesus Christ and getting everlasting life. In the book of Hebrews, the deliverance that he's talking about is being delivered as rewardable partakers into the kingdom. So he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a deliverance, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So the Lord spoke it and was confirmed to us, that's the third generation, by the second generation, those who heard him. Paul would never say that. Paul always was careful to say that he met Jesus Christ personally on the road to Damascus. He would not say someone else acquainted him with the words of Jesus. So the author is not Paul. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians and he tells us in Galatians that he signs his every letter with a distinctive signature. And there is no such signature on this. I believe that the name was in a cover letter that accompanied the book. Let's see. I'm going to digress a little bit on this. It's a fascinating thing that two places where Paul had not been, where he, when he wrote letters to those churches, Rome and Colossae, he says specifically, he had not been there. Those are the two New Testament books with the longest greetings. There's a danger in writing, in greeting people by name. And the danger is someone's going to get their nose out of joint if you happen to forget to mention them. So my sense is that most of the New Testament epistles had a cover letter that had the greeting, but the actual epistle did not include the greeting. This explains why, as we look at Ephesians, where Paul spent a long time, there are no greetings whatsoever. But Paul was trying to transition into having an audience in both Romans and Colossians by greeting people of whom he was familiar, but he obviously wasn't familiar with every single person that was connected with those churches. Okay, any other questions about Hebrews?
When we were talking about it was in 3 that they're faithful to the end. What verse was that?
3:14.
3:14. What does that really mean? I mean, how can, that's the question. Like, what is good enough? What is stand firm enough to the end? You know, how can people who believe that then describe, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end? I mean, how do you describe what hold firmly to the end, enough hold firmly is?
Sure.
What would they say?
Essentially, what I observe as I listen to or read writings by Reformed preachers, or as I talk with people about the gift of everlasting life, it usually is a little worse than they are.
Right. So they never have full assurance.
That's right. And so I have a syllogism that I use, and it applies to Arminians, Calvinists, Seventh-day Adventists, Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. It applies to, it just applies across the board. And you'll hear me in this syllogism use a few words a little differently than I normally do. I'm accommodating the fact that I probably have to adjust my language a little bit to the people I tell this syllogism to. Major premise. All those who will be with God forever in heaven will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. And I obviously disagree with their major premise. Minor premise. No one can know whether they will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. Conclusion. Therefore, no one can know if they will be with God forever in heaven. And that syllogism will be accepted by most everyone as being a true statement of how things are. Now, the Calvinist, the Arminian, the Catholic, the Latter-day Saint, the Jehovah's Witness, the Seventh-day Adventist, the Greek Orthodox, they would argue over how they would get there to that statement, but they would all accept that as a true statement, except the Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't like forever. They'd say it should be 1,000 years, because they only think that you can get 1,000 years. You can't get eternal life.
So then there's no peace in that.
Absolutely. Bob Wilkin has a catchy little ditty that he says, if someone doesn't have certainty of their eternal destiny, but they want to tell someone else about Jesus, the conversation would go something like this. I don't know where I'm going when I die, but could I talk with you for 10 minutes and help you not to know where you're going to go when you die? And it's like...
But there's so many scripture passages that say you can know for sure.
Absolutely. The common denominator as to why groups get so mixed up and have so much struggle over this is that all of those groups that I named minimize the doctrine of rewards. So the Calvinist will say it's guaranteed for those who are elect. You can't lose anything. So then they approach the rewards passages from the standpoint that it says, well, you didn't really believe to start with. If you don't, if it looks like you're going to lose something, no, that's not really what it is. It's that you don't get what you were in the process of getting. The Arminian looks at the rewards passages and says, something can be lost. But since they equate rewards with getting eternal life, they say, therefore, everything can be lost. So they say, you can know for certain right now at this moment that if you were to die, you would be with God forever. But if you live for another 5 minutes, you could lose that. The Calvinist says, the elect can't lose anything, but you can't know until you die if you're elect. And it's a very elementary problem that they have. When one equates rewards that are earned with eternal life that is given as a gift and cannot be earned, when they mesh those two together, they create something that was not intended in Scripture. How many times when you go to a funeral do you hear people say, well, so-and-so went to their final reward? They conceive of everlasting life and being in the presence of God as a reward. And they don't realize that the word reward is the normal word for wages. And so then they're tied up in knots to say how it is that you don't earn what the Bible is talking about as being earned. In order to make it so that they can say, well, we aren't compromising the gift. But yes, they are.
I experienced that in my other Bible study group in Matthew, talking about the parables in 24, 25, maybe 26. And they all thought it was eternal life versus rewards. And when I, you know, answered that question as it being rewardability, you would have thought I had 10 heads. They just were like, but it says weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what they said. I go, well, that does not always mean no.
In fact, it never does.
And they did not, they know, it was weeping and gnashing of teeth, and God says, I don't know you, and they, even my leader was like,
yeah.
No one said, well, that sounds like a good, I mean, Matt could see that. No, not a one person. Not a one.
Yeah, it's a fascinating thing in that one of the passages there in that section of Matthew, that it speaks of your election and calling in that order. And that's a fun question to ask. In Matthew, as well as in 2 Peter, the order of those words is placed in a different sequence than we would expect. Normally, when they're paired, it is calling and election. But election and calling really is pointing very strongly to a rewards context. It says also, many are called, but few are chosen. That context, when it's saying that, there's an invitation for all to rewardability, but not all will be chosen for rewardability. And what happens is they're not thinking bema seat, but they're thinking back to eternity past and so on and so forth. So, yeah, there are lots of interesting little features that tend to be ignored.
2 Peter 2:10, is that?
Well, it should be 1:10, I think.
Yeah, it is 1:10.
But we'll be in Peter next. Well, let's see. Actually, I won't be here next time, so.
John, I have another question.
Sure.
Just a quick one. Chapter 4 talks about the Sabbath. As Christians,
okay.
should we celebrate a day of rest, or is that just the nation of Israel that...
Sure, good question. Okay, let's take a look at this context. Let me tell you how the book of Hebrews is arranged. Hebrews has 5 warning sections that each come after a doctrinal section. So in each of those doctrinal sections, he's arguing for the superiority of something, whether it's the superiority of Christ having a superior priesthood or of a superior covenant. He's showing them reasons that they should not go back into Judaism, which is what was going on, because it was a lot easier for them to get along with family, to get along with friends, and to function in business if they were going to the synagogue instead of if they were not going to synagogue and they were associating with Christians. And so there was a temptation for these people to go back to the old way. And we're very familiar with people saying, well, you know, the best thing you can do if you really want to get holy is you need to leave the city. And you need to go out in the boonies where you're all by yourself. And you can be free from all the external influences. And what the author of Hebrews does in chapter 3 and 4 in warning them is he takes them back through the greatest failure of Israel's history in the wilderness. The very place that people try to go to get holy. And the problem that people fail to realize that holiness or becoming rewardable is a matter of drawing close to God, and that is apart from what our physical circumstances are. So what happens here in Hebrews, and let's start at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Now, the house of Moses was over Israel. But he's going to make it very clear, Moses didn't build the house. Christ did. Moses was faithful as a manager with delegated authority. But Jesus is the builder of the house, the builder of Israel. He is obviously superior too. So he says, for this one, verse 3, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Moses was just part of the house. He was just part of Israel, and he was appointed, shall we say, manager. But Christ is the one that established Israel. And so these people are looking back and saying, well, you know, Moses is great. He's, you know, and so forth, and we don't deny that. But in comparison with Christ, he is next to nothing. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Christ being specifically the one identified with creation, both of Israel and of physical creation. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, not even an employee, but as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is Psalm 95, but if you look at the context of Psalm 95, it's talking about the Kadesh Barnea rebellion by Israel in the book of Numbers. Remember, there were 12 spies that were sent into the land, and the majority report, and you know the majority is always right, the majority said, oh, we can't take this good land that God said he's giving us. And they rebelled against God. The author of Hebrews is saying, don't do what they did in the wilderness. It had consequences. It's not that the believers lost their eternal life. And I would argue that the Exodus generation, those that came out, were all believers. But only two of them from that first generation were allowed to enter the land, Caleb and Joshua. The rest perished. God forbade them and even ended up forbidding Moses to be able to go into the land. He says, today, right now, don't think about it in the future, right now, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, Kadesh Barnea, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The rest was for them to be able to enter the land that God had given them. Now, beware, brethren, lest there be, and brethren again as believers, beware, believers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, I've never departed from China, because I've never gone there. These are believers, and he's warning them about departing from God, which is what they would be doing if they went back into Judaism. But rather than having an evil heart of unbelief, they are to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The concept is the author is encouraging them to stay and continue to assemble where they're learning the word. Hebrews 10:25, the warnings get more and more severe through the book. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Their danger is in saying, it's a lot easier to get along with everybody if I just go along and get along. And he's saying, standing up publicly for Christ in family and other circumstances is what he is urging them to do. And to maintain their contact, coming to church, and not just for what they can get, but also for what they can contribute, because they are to be exhorting one another. And he emphasizes that theme throughout this book. Verse 15, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? God said, you're going to die here. And he didn't allow the older generation to enter the land. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Not talking about entering into eternal life, he's talking about entering into Israel. They could leave Egypt as believers, but they weren't allowed in this life to enter into Israel. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, he's talking about the millennium. He's talking about the kingdom that was promised, that he's going to talk about in chapter 12 as being an unshakable kingdom. So he is making application. He's saying, today, don't harden your hearts as they did in the past. An analogous promise exists for you. Don't turn your nose up at it like they did. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the good news, the good message, I do not see very often gospel being used the way we tend to define it. We tend to think it's the message for unbelievers. But a good message can be a good message for different groups in different circumstances. Context defines this term. For indeed, the good message was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being united, the people not being united by faith with those who heeded it. In other words, there was a division between those that believed what Moses was promising, that God had Moses proclaim that they would be able to take the land and so forth, and those who disbelieved. And so there was a division between them. They were not united in believing God's promise given through Moses. Now your text, unless you're reading New King James, will be closer to how I rendered that. For we who have believed, and he's not here talking about we who have believed in Christ for everlasting life, but we who have believed his promise of the future rest, do enter that rest. As he said, has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my wrath. Who is it that shall not enter? People who are like those that rebelled at Kadesh Barnea because they rejected the word of God, despite being people with everlasting life. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. What is the rest is the millennium, and it's being, an analogy is being made between that and God's rest on the seventh day of creation. It is not making a comparison to the Sabbath that Israel was commanded. The comparison is to God having rested. Now, why did he rest? It wasn't because he was tired. Look at the context. End of verse 3. although his works were finished. He didn't need to work on day 7 because there wasn't more to do. He didn't need to work on day 8. He didn't need to work on day 10. Creation was completed. And the author of Hebrews is looking at creation as having been completed in 6 days. That is in contrast with all of the cosmologies of all of the ancient Mideastern cultures. They all have reenactment ceremonies, and they thought that if they didn't do such and such a festival, that it would become perpetual winter, or any number of things would go into chaos. But the Bible treats it in Genesis 1 and 2 as God is calmly working in his workshop. He speaks and it happens. And 6 days, and there's no more creation needed. It's done. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Now that wouldn't make any sense if you were talking about the seventh-day Sabbath, would it? He has made an analogy between God having rested on the seventh day because everything was completed to a situation in the millennial kingdom where God would have brought about the kingdom having made all of Christ's enemies his footstool and nothing else having to be done to set it up. So he's saying, there remains a promise of entering into that rest. And so, but they didn't enter into Israel under Joshua because of disobedience, verse 6. Again, he designates a certain day. And you notice how today and day are really important. Today, don't harden. And God had that day that he rested. He's not talking about Israel resting. He's talking about him resting. Not to be mixed up with the ordinary Sabbaths that the nation had. But he's focusing very heavily on day and today. Today is the day that they have the opportunity not to rebel and to be qualified to enter the kingdom rewardable. Verse 7, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, one of David's writings, today, Psalm 95, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There therefore remains a rest for the people of God. And that rest is a millennium where they can enter it rewardable. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And so we work now as in the sense of seeking to please God in our walk. That is work. But when a person is at the Bema seat, if the person is pronounced rewardable, he enters the kingdom with that reward, no longer having to work for that reward, but enters into rest. So, no, this is not talking at all about the seventh-day Sabbath that Israel is very much focused on.
Thank you.
Yeah, Hebrews is a challenging book because the definitions are not always the ones that we're expecting. Okay, why don't we take a look at 1 John. And I'm really glad that we've had a chance to set this one up, because there are going to be a few challenging things here, but he's following along the same line as he has been. The concept that he's aiming at is for these rewardable, mature leaders of the church, of congregation or congregations to whom he's writing, will not fall away from the truth that he is proclaiming and be deceived by the false teachers. Now we start, we've looked at the outline statements for the book, which are in 228, followed up by 417 and 18 and 19. And the concept there is that we're challenged to abide so that we may be bold at the Bema. And that's the overall challenge. So then the question is, what is the practical ramification of abiding? And so as he gets into the body of the book, he presents to them the concept of how it is that believers manifest who we are. We manifest ourselves for who we are as we do righteousness. Only believers can do righteousness. Unbelievers can only do unrighteousness. So therefore, anything the unbeliever does manifests who the unbeliever is. But when the believer sins, the believer is not manifesting who he or she is. That complicates our ministry. If the world had found it impossible to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, having a message for them, how is the world going to perceive as it sees us, who are children of God, but ones who have sin tainting our lives? How is it that we can have an impact upon them? Well, it isn't through us attaining sinless perfection. We're not going to do that in this life. John sets it up very realistically that there is a way for believers to walk in fellowship with a sinless God without God ignoring our sin, or for us to somehow attain perfection. And the concept is God is able to look at us through what Jesus has done for us. In chapter 1, he speaks about how the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin and makes it so that God is able to look at the believer as one who is being cleansed by his word. Later, chapter 3, he looks at the fact that the believer, at the core of the believer's being, is the seed that cannot sin. God is able to look at believers who are walking in the light in a way that emphasizes the positive rather than looking at the negatives that we might otherwise dwell upon. Now, as we looked at this passage, when we were in there, I articulated the reason that we start this section at 10b rather than 10a. And so, as you notice, I say, in 310a, is a reference back to 229 through 39, where he says, in this, the concept of how we manifest who we are, rather than sending a mixed signal, in that discussion, in this, he says, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Unbelievers manifest themselves by doing what they can only do, unrighteousness. Believers do not always manifest who we are. We only manifest who we are as we do righteousness. Looking back in the passage, just to develop that somewhat, notice how he said in 229, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of God. He's not saying that we have a litmus test and we can say, oh, I don't see that person doing righteousness, therefore that person is not a believer. What he's instead saying is the only people who do righteousness are believers. If we look at it very closely, everyone who practices or does righteousness is born of him. Another way of saying that is no one who is unregenerate does righteousness. So then, we looked at the righteousness aspect, the concept of believers manifesting who we are as we do righteousness. 10b through verse 15 is what we looked at last week. And so I've got a review section. This is, in my opinion, this verses 10 through 12a in the New International Version, in my opinion, are the worst that they did in the entire New Testament. And no one reading the NIV is going to come to an understanding of what it's saying without looking at it and saying, okay, there are some words that they've added in there. The NIV reads, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are." And I've put certain words in highlight. Well, "we know" and are their rendering of "are manifest." They have overinterpreted that. They think it's a litmus test for distinguishing between believers and unbelievers. And this is where fruit inspection comes up. You look at this person, you say, I don't see a change. Therefore, this person is an unbeliever. And they think it's a safe place to go. I would say no. Then they say, "Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child." Interestingly enough, the word "child" is not here in the text. It reads much more literally, as the New King James has that section of it. "Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God." Well, the question becomes, what does "of God" mean? And we're going to go through a few things here to establish that it is not denying that the person is a believer. What it's talking about is in their action, that the person is not, does not have a godly way of acting. I think my outline statement will make my point clear. Anyone, but I'm explicitly adding believer because of the context of the book, any believer not doing righteousness is not of God in his actions, nor is any believer not loving his spiritual I thought we changed that, but I guess we didn't. Okay. Any believer not loving his spiritual brother is not of God in his actions, because this is the message of
loving.
Yeah. So it had a negative that was left out. Okay. It's extremely important here that we properly define brother. And I'll tell you off the bat why. I will argue that the context requires brother here, his brother, to equal fellow believer. And it would not make sense for him to say an unbeliever must love his fellow believer. Context is going to require that this is not merely talking about a physical brother, but it's talking about a fellow believer, a spiritual brother, who may at the same time be a physical brother as well. Notice that verse 11 starts with the word "for." That's important because it's giving an explanation of verse 10. An explanation of verse 10 is that this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Now, unless we assume that a church is consisted of 100% of physical siblings, he's talking about fellow believers. But furthermore, we note that he is quoting from John chapter 13, verse 34. And there Jesus is talking with his disciples, with the 11. And what he says to them is, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And these were not all physical brothers. And what John is saying is, that's the basis for what he's saying. So he's talking about fellow believers. He's not merely talking about physical brethren. Now, John is clearly not saying an unbeliever must love his fellow believer. So if we look at that passage once again, and I'll read from New King James. "Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his fellow believer." I've paraphrased there on fellow believer. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So, John is rebuking believers who do not love their fellow believers. And the NIV rendering of this does not make sense, because it would require that unbelievers are supposed to love their fellow believers. And that is an absolute non sequitur. It just doesn't flow. But now I'm going to point out what might appear to immediately be a problem for my view. Notice verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Okay, that's a physical brother. But I'm going to argue that both Cain and Abel were believers. That's an uncommon view. Most people assume that Cain was an unbeliever. But there are... I ask first, is there any passage in Scripture that explicitly says that Cain was an unbeliever? No, there is not. People have inferred it out of this passage, but not even this one makes that statement. Well, the second thing that people look at is verse 15, which we'll talk about a little later, but I'll mention it to indicate that I'm aware that it's here. "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life." And most people stop right there, without coming to terms with what he means, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That is different than saying no murderer has eternal life. But we'll get to that a little later. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, Abel offered animals, but Cain brought produce in 4:4a. Verses 3 and 4. "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering." It does not tell us here that God was expecting a blood sacrifice. Nothing tells us that. But it's an assumption that is regularly made. Well, then, can we infer from the fact that it said that God respected Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's? Notice, though, it says he did not respect Cain and his offering. That sounds like a character issue rather than sounding like he is specifically focused upon only the sacrifice itself. But now let's look at 4:7. God told Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, can you imagine God saying that to an unbeliever? If you do well, you'll be accepted. People seem to interpret this as if, well, if you do well, you'll go to heaven. And then somehow they have to say it was non-meritorious works that he'd be doing because he had believed. But God is speaking about him doing something. He's not talking about a gift. All of these, to me, point to Cain was a believer, but he was a believer who became sideways with the Lord. So, what about 1 John chapter 3, verse 12? How is it that we explain that John is speaking here about fellow believers when he uses the term brother? Well, in my opinion, Cain and Abel were not only physical brothers, but they were brothers in the Lord. So I would argue that the context is emphasizing a fellow believer. But notice, why did Cain murder him? Verse 12b, because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. That certainly does not sound like it's talking about belief. It looks as though the thing that God had indicated was character trait expressed in actions. But that would be talking about rewardability and unrewardability, not believer versus unbeliever. Now in 3:12b, Cain murdered Abel because Cain's works were evil, but Abel's were righteous. We've already talked about that. Verse 13, I add in brackets, in light of hatred of fellow believers existing, the reader should not be surprised that the world hates them. Now, it might be surprising that there is hatred among believers, but it should not be surprising that there is by the world. And I think world here is speaking of the Antichrist. He says in verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. In verse 14, we, the apostles, recognize experientially our passing from death to life because we love the brethren. Any believer who does not love fellow believers abides in death. Now it's clear that he is citing, or he's making an allusion to John 5:24, which speaks of passing from death to life. That passage is talking about receiving everlasting life by believing. Is John here saying, well, we know we have eternal life and we're going to be with God forever because we love the brethren? Well, that wouldn't be very sure, would it? The certainty of that comes from knowing the promise. Jesus promises everlasting life. He guarantees it. What I believe that John is talking about here is that his own life and the life of his fellow apostles was so transformed by abiding in Christ that they were transformed from ones that could not aptly be described as loving their fellow believers to ones in whom that is true. And they say, wow, we're just really astounded at how God has worked in our lives. Now, what I did last week, and we'll consider that again this week, there's a noticeable change for John himself that resulted from abiding in Christ. We're able to say that by at least the fall of AD 29 or earlier, John was a believer. But in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, which happens about a year and a half later. Jesus nicknames James and John the sons of thunder because of their outbursts of anger. In Luke 9:54, which is even later, it's not far from the end of Jesus' ministry. It's 3 years into his ministry. James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village that was unfriendly towards Jesus. Now, one doesn't get the impression of the author as having a character like this when we read 1 John. But John was miraculously transformed by abiding in Christ. Pentecost changed everything. But also, after witnessing the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John seemed to be the ones who would have led the argument over who was greatest. And they were the ones that said, let one of us be on the right hand and one of us be on the left. Let's be, you know, one of us will be your number one assistant and the other will be the number two assistant. Love is not something that was characteristic of these guys in their before Pentecost. They were looking out for number one and they were not looking out for their fellow believers. Love is looking out for one another. So, in verse 15, whoever hates his brother, his fellow believer, is a murderer. And no murderer has everlasting life abiding in him. We either abide in Christ or we abide in something else. And he's making the point that abiding happens only as one is walking in the light and has their focus on the Lord, seeking to please him. We don't abide when we're out for number one and going in directions that the Lord would not have us go. We might look perfectly moral, we might look upstanding and so forth, but we're not abiding in him under those circumstances. This now brings us to new exposition. He says in 3:16 that by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. Jesus laying down his mortal life, his psuche, for us is the very definition of love. Jesus was not serving himself, he was serving others. He made a tremendous sacrifice on behalf of others. He was not serving his own self-interest. And what he's saying is, this is how we know what love is. That's the starting point for the definition. It's the very definition of love. Now I need to define some words for life within this context. Psuche, and we have the noun that derives from that, the psyche, or we've used the verb, someone is psyched up, or we have the word psychology. The word psuche means soul, but it regularly, and I think most of the time, is actually used to stand for life. And you'll find in your translation, if you were to look at a concordance, it would tell you the Greek words behind life, as you see life in your English Bibles. Quite often, that word life will be coming from this word psuche. And so, it's talking about what I would argue is the mortal life. It's a life that can be lost. So that in John 13:37 and 38, Peter says that, why can't I go with you, as he perceives that Jesus is talking about dying? I will give up my life, that is my mortal life, my psuche, for you. He expected to die when he cut the ear off that high priest's servant. And the mortal life is something that can be given up. It has great value, but it can be given up. But John never uses the word psuche in the phrase everlasting life. The word that he uses there for life will always be zoe. By the way, we get the word zoology and even zoo from that word, place of the living. John 6:51 is a verse that says that Jesus gives his flesh, that is, he dies, for the zoe, the life of the world. He's saying he's willing to give up his life by giving up his flesh, that is, he's killed on a cross, for the eternal life of the world, that the world may have opportunity for everlasting life by believing his promise. But he also speaks in John 10, 11, 15, 17, and 15, 13, about giving his psuche, his life, his mortal life, so that believers may have everlasting life. The psuche is seen as valuable, but zoe as priceless. The word shows up in John 2:25 when he speaks of the promise of everlasting life that Jesus offers. Well, then in 1 John 2:17 and 3:16, they use the word bios. We get biology from that word. They use it in a restrictive sense for life's possessions or livelihood. Possessions or finances have their role, but are far less important than either the psuche or the zoe. I believe that John would say something like this. Bios should be viewed as expendable under various circumstances. Psuche is also expendable. Zoe is used for two distinct precious gifts given by God. First, for physical life that only God can give and only God can take away. And secondly, for everlasting life that only God can give and no one can take away. What we're going to have is two different words for life that show up in this passage. We have bios in verse 16 when he says in 16b, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ laid down his life by dying. And in this immediate verse in 16b, as I've rendered it here, believers ought to lay down. But then in verse 17, believers having worldly means to help a fellow believer with need, but who lock up their sympathies from him, do not have God's love toward others abiding in him. Now, worldly means is life's possessions, that is the bios of the world. Going on autopilot, and I shouldn't do that. Okay, actually in 3:16b it is psuche. I'm sorry. So believers in 16b are to lay down their psuche, their lives, for fellow believers. Then he moves on to speak about worldly possessions. Now, is John speaking about us divesting ourselves of all our possessions and ending up paupers ourselves? I would say no. I have an observation here. The Bible commands giving from flow, but commends giving from stock. The Bible commands giving from flow, but commends giving from stock. Flow is when we talk about money in a way that is dependent on time. If a person says, I earn $2, is that good or bad? Well, if they're earning $2 a minute, that's pretty good. If they're earning $2 a day, that's not very good. The only way that we know the value of a flow is by having a time period attached to it. Whether it's a monthly wage, an hourly wage, or whatever. Flows only have meaning in terms of time. You have to have a time period. So much per hour, so much per day, so on and so forth. God commands all giving that we find in the Bible that's commanded is through flow. It's not through stock. That it's through income. It's not through the base capital. Stock will be that which is not time sensitive. If a person has so much invested that's in the bank, so much in stocks, and so much in real estate, each of those are stocks, and that is not time dependent. A person says, my house is worth such and such. Well, it isn't my house is worth such and such per hour. No, it's my house is worth that much. So when we look throughout the Bible, when giving is spoken of, it's always spoken of as being commanded in relation to a flow, that is, to income. But a stock is where there are sitting assets. And we have places where people do divest themselves of assets, such as in Acts 5, where people were selling property and donating money. Was not commanded. Peter said that it was their right to keep it. It was their right to do with their money as they sold property, to do with it as they saw fit, and so forth. We see the widow with the two mites. She was giving up her stock, and it was commended, but not commanded. I would not take this passage as being different than the rest of the Bible on that issue. As people use investments or funds that they have, it provides a base for being able to have continuing opportunities to use finances for ministry and so forth. But what John is focusing here is not focusing on divesting, he's focusing on motivation. Because notice he says, but locks up his sympathies from him who does not have. And so that such a person does not have God's love towards others abiding in him. God's love for others is not communicating to where the person has means and opportunity to help. He says, I don't want to do it. This person is not worth a small sacrifice on my part. I have opportunity, I see the need, but the person locks up his heart. John is focusing on motivation. In verse 19a, by this, and it's love expressing truth by actions, assures us that we abide in truth. He is not saying that the apostles knew that they were regenerate by their actions, but he is saying that they can discern that the abiding relationship that they have had has transformed them. As they look at how they act now compared to how, for example, John acted while he was following Jesus before Pentecost, there was a remarkable transformation. And he's saying, we know by this It assures us that we abide in truth. And so he's looking at how much God's truth had changed him. But John would never say that he has arrived. Now, a little different rendering here in 3:19b through 20. We shall persuade our hearts before him if our hearts condemn us, if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. John doesn't want for people to be just introspective and say, you know, I'm a constant failure, I never please God, I don't know if God can ever use me, I'm an absolute abject failure, nothing's working right, God doesn't seem to work through his word in my life. The person who really gets down on himself, this verse is designed to counteract that. He is saying that we are to persuade our hearts. Before him, that if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. That rather than to be focused on, you know, I look at my life and I see the failures, I see the sin, I see the selfishness, I see this, I see that. It's possible for us to get so down on ourselves that we do not see how God is working in our life through his word. John wants us to have a realistic view of ourselves, but he doesn't want us to get so down on ourselves that we say, you know, God can't do anything with me. It doesn't do any good for me to study his word. It doesn't do any good for me to try to walk in the light. It just doesn't work because I am an abject failure. And what he's saying is we are to persuade ourselves from his word at the times that our heart is condemning us and won't allow us to forgive even ourselves when God has forgiven us once we have confessed the sin. God is greater than our heart. Some people are just naturally down on themselves. And John is not encouraging that. John is saying in a completely different direction. We need to be able to depend on what God has said in his word. Think back to what we looked at in John, 1 John 1:8 through 2:1a. He gave a false statement that he theoretically could have said. If we might say that we do not sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, we're lying if we say that we're sinless, we don't sin. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that we only know a certain number of the sins that we commit. But when we recognize that we have done something that is against God, something that is sin, and we confess it, he not only forgives us of that sin that we confessed, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, enabling us to have fellowship with him. God is able to look at the fact that Jesus Christ paid our sin penalty, and that his blood cleanses believers from their sin. And God is able to look at us as having that regenerate seed of his within us that cannot sin. And God is able to see us in a different perspective than we are inclined to see ourselves. And we need to recognize that God is greater than our heart. And if God's word says something is true, it doesn't matter how I feel about it. I might feel guilty of sin even after I've confessed. Maybe I need to confess feeling guilty for a sin that he's already cleansed me of. What he's saying is, God is able to cleanse us. We confess our sins as we recognize that we've sinned against him. We study his word. We walk in his light. We seek to avail ourselves of the truth. And God gradually transforms the believer through the renewing of the mind. It's not like Nancy Reagan said, just say no. It is God working through his word. And that is the dynamic that John is pointing his readers and us towards. So 321a, it reads, brethren, if our heart does not condemn us, so that's the opposite situation. Confess sin, and we say, you know, I'm not aware of anything. Doesn't mean that there isn't something, but I'm not aware of anything that is breaking my fellowship or my abiding relationship with him. So in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That's the alternate situation. We have confidence toward God when our heart does not confess, does not condemn us, as a result of either 319a, or as a result of the persuasion of 319b through 20. So in other words, going back to 319a, as one sees the change that God's word produces in us, 319a, that can produce something to be able to look at and say, yes, I see that God is working through his word as I abide in him. And that is an assurance of we are abiding in him. But if, on the other hand, we are looking at ourselves and seeing the magnitude of our failures, then 319b through 20 is what applies. And we persuade our heart at the times that our heart does condemn us that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So under those circumstances, if we've confessed any known sin, we have the opportunity to walk in fellowship with him in the light. And we shouldn't continue to beat ourselves up at the point that we know that we've confessed sin, we know that we've done what he said for us to do under that circumstance. Allowing ourselves to keep beating ourselves up is not productive. And yet, isn't it interesting how the Calvinist and the Arminian are always having people say, I'm not good enough. I wonder if I'm really going to make it. I wonder if I really believe the right way. And that is not what John is aiming people towards, of the destructive self-introspection.
Well, like when God was talking to Cain, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted?
Yep.
It'd be the same thing.
Sure. Absolutely. So in verse 22, we receive from him whatever we ask. Well, he's not talking about we're asking for Rolls Royces. We receive from him whatever we ask because we keep his commandments, especially to love one another and to do what pleases him. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. John has emphasized that love is an expression of God's truth in our action, 318. In other words, aiming to please him is a way of saying thank you to him. This is a life looking toward the Lord, not riveting our attention on the rearview mirror. The keeping of his commandments are looking at us manifesting love because of how he defined love in Jesus sacrificing himself for us. And so we have the opportunity, and it's one of those truths that as a person is abiding in him, as we're looking to him, as we're focused upon him, how do I please him? Lord, what would you have me to do? Under that circumstance, the things we're going to ask are going to be shaped by what he would want. We pray according to your will. Concept here is the apostles were all focused upon that God had sent them out into this world to do. Jesus said that as he was sent into this world, that the apostles were sent out, and so are we. We have opportunities to minister because of the truth that we know. And the things that I think that John is particularly focused on them praying for would be the things that would help them accomplish that which God has urged them to do and has prepared them to do. And prayers that are in his will, he keeps. He delivers. He follows through. Verse 23. We are to believe his name, that Jesus the Christ, God's Son, answers prayer. We are to love one another as he commanded. Verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's talking to people who are already believers, but he's saying we should believe him. When we pray, we should be in recognition, God answers prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ. He answers all prayer that is according to his will. Furthermore, he says that the commandment is that we love one another just as he commanded us. John is aiming at these believers continuing to have fellowship with God as they seek what God wants and as they seek to do what God wants. It's a whole different focus than that which is so introspective and looking at, gee, we're terrible failures. How are we ever going to measure up? Do we have eternal life? Or can I have fellowship with him? Or am I such a rotten scoundrel that there's no way that can happen? John is aiming in a different way. Next time we get together, we'll go back over this because I know this had a lot of new concepts, so we're going to need to solidify this as we have solidified other sections in the book.